what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have heard, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not produce the truth, practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. You see, when we quote 1 John 1:9, we are quoting 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 2. That's one long discourse, one long section of thought that tells us everything we need to know to understand what is required to be in fellowship with God this side of the cross. If you're an unbeliever, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him as your Savior, if you haven't made that decision that Jesus Christ died for my sins and isn't my work but His work that saves me, then fellowship with God is a matter of what do you think of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, you are a believer, if you have made that most important decision in your life, the most important decision in your life, then now the issue is, have you sinned since you made that decision and not confessed it? Is there something in your life that is preventing you from fellowship with your God? Because God requires us to be righteous, or as He says, holy. You must be holy, for I am holy. And He will not have fellowship with unrighteousness. That's the story of 1 John chapter 1:1 through 2:2. It's either walking in the light or walking in darkness, either having fellowship with God and therefore one another, as in the local church, or it's out of fellowship with God, and then that's going to cause the problems of the flesh that we find so often in all groups of people and manifest themselves so beautifully in the local church. So what's your status quo? The issue in unconfessed sins or unknown sins is a matter of growth, of learning. Do you even know what sin is? Sin is that which does not meet God's standard, that which falls short of His righteousness. Later on, John will say, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And this is anything you may think, say, or do that is not quite up to par. It isn't just the big, bad sins that cause people to lose their breath and click and go, that's not all. It's anything that falls short of God's righteousness qualifies us for the lake of fire, except that Jesus Christ died for those sins. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous without ever the possibility of losing that declaration. So I always respect your priesthood, you representing yourself to God. As a royal priest, you have the opportunity to go before His throne where Jesus Christ is seated as your advocate at His Father's side. And you can name your sins to the Father and enjoy the fellowship that is your birthright. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of life before You in Your presence. We thank You for all the privileges of this life that persists as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the privilege of the local church. Father, You have instituted the local church in grace. We do not deserve a place to fellowship with other believers who know You and are in fellowship with You, as John says. But You have provided this because it is our testimony. Jesus Christ tells us, in His prayer to You, actually, that we will demonstrate that the Father, that You sent Your Son, by the fact that we are unified, that we are one. Paul tells us, Father, that we are one in thought, be thinking the same things in Christ. Father, we thank You that the problems of the flesh, of the sin nature, are not problems when we're in fellowship with You, and therefore we can have this corporate testimony of unity in Christ that proclaims to the world, here is better, here is the lighter yoke and the easier burden. Father, we ask that You would help us to concentrate, and therefore You would sanctify us more now in truth, for Your word is truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are opening the Word to Isaiah chapter 8. Moving forward in Isaiah chapter 8, where we have spent a lot of time together, at least chapter 7. Tonight we are discussing sanctification. Exclusivity is the heart of sanctification, in fact. And the picture is not a picture that was taken with a long exposure, but is a way of saying it's one way in the dark or the other way in the light. You're either having nighttime or you're having daytime, and that's going to be the message of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 23. Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 23. And if you know me, you know that that's a pretty optimistic goal to get through in one sitting. So now I'll start talking faster. I'll raise the pitch and the tempo, and we'll start talking a lot faster. No, I won't do that to you. We'll deal with what we can deal with tonight, and we'll probably take a running start at it next time as well. You need to know the context that we're in, the broader context. You know, the deal with context is that we really won't know what a passage means unless we know what its situation is. You can have a potted plant and think that's a really nice potted plant, and you look at it and it means that, you know, someone planted the plant and waters it and takes care of it and keeps it in the sun or in the shade as needed. And that's neat. But unless you realize that the potted plant is on the only table in a cell of solitary confinement in a prison, that potted plant takes on a whole new meaning, and you would not get the meaning of the plant that was in this prisoner's cell that was smuggled into him and allowed by the wardens unless someone told you the context that the plant's in. So that's the picture of the need for context. You've seen this chart many times, but here's how Isaiah chapters 2 through 11, that's a big chunk of the Word of God, chapters 2 through 11 work. You have the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is still future, prophesied 2,700 years ago in the book of Isaiah, and still has not come to this day. The establishment of the Messianic kingdom in righteousness, that's Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, and we spend a lot of time reading that. I read that to you all the time. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 22 is the rejection of arrogance. In contrast to the righteousness of the kingdom of Christ is the rejection of human arrogance. Arrogance is the root cause of all sins. If you will recognize that any time I decide what I want is more important than what God wants, I'm being arrogant, and that is falling short of the glory of God. That is going to be when I make a thought, word, or deed that is unrighteous. So it's the rejection of arrogance in chapter 2, verses 6 through 22, which is mirrored in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, 1, 3, 1 through 4, 1. And this is one of those places. The book of Isaiah is notorious, as it was brought into the Latin and then into the English, for bad versification. It should be 3:1 through the end of chapter 3. 4:1 shouldn't have started here. The block of discourse works that way. And this is how Isaiah 8 to 9 works too. Then you mirror the first leg of this with the establishment of the kingdom again in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This discussion of the kingdom deals with the Gentiles. This is the kingdom of Israel, but it's talking about Gentiles. All the nations of the world streaming into Zion, into the house of the Lord where He's ruling. This is what God's plan is still for Israel. You see, we haven't replaced Israel. He has a plan for His people, for genetic and spiritual seeds of Abraham. Chapter 5 is the destruction through military victory caused by sin. Military invasion is going to cause destruction, and the reason given in Isaiah 5 is sin. You remember the famous discourse, the parable of the vineyard. Israel, the people of God, are His vineyard, and He planted with good seed, and He watered, and He dug the place out, and smoothed all the ground, and did everything needed, but the seed did not produce fruit. And we're supposed to, as observers, as readers, we're supposed to think, why didn't they produce fruit? It's not the farmer's fault. It's not the vine dresser's fault. It's something with the seeds. It's something with the seeds, the plant that was supposed to shoot up from his planting. And that's really important theologically. God isn't responsible for sin. God isn't responsible for evil or unrighteousness. God is sovereign, and yet, God is sovereign, and yet He is not responsible for evil. The problem of evil is solved in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 6, a short chapter, is Isaiah's commissioning, where he recognizes he is a man of unclean lips. When he sees the presence of the Lord, when he sees righteousness, he recognizes he is unrighteous, and therefore confesses his sin and is cleansed, and then is able to become God's prophet. This is his commissioning for his role as God's prophet. This is the center. This is a center-seeking structure. This is the center of this section of Isaiah 2 through 11, is the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet. Notice this is not chronological. This is not chronological. He is speaking, this prophet commissioned here, historically, is speaking these prophecies from God, inspired by God. But so it's not chronological. The idea is thematic, that it's the calling of the prophet. And remember what we said. This is a great review for you. It isn't that he deserves to serve the Lord when he's cleansed, but he is qualified. And that's a pattern for every believer and all, of all time. We do not deserve to serve the Lord, but we are qualified to when we're in fellowship with Him because sin is removed. Remember, I told you, the confession of sin piece is everywhere in the Word of God. Confession is the means of forgiveness of sin. Everywhere you go in the Word of God. It is still here with us today, except the difference is we are priests. We represent ourselves before the Lord. You see, Isaiah is in the throne room in the vision when he makes this confession. Chapter 7 through 8 is a mirror of chapter 5. Sin is destruction, causes destruction through military invasion. And in this we have the very famous Isaiah 7:14, identified by Matthew in chapter 1 as the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ, the son of a virgin, the son of a woman who has not participated in the biological act that produces children. The son of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel means God, or with us is God. God is with us. So actually 7:1 through 8:23 is the story of God being with us, and that's where we are today. That's where we are now. Notice that the superstructure is this invading army, this destruction through military invasion. The army coming is identified. It's the army of Assyria. The Assyrians are coming. Then we back out into 9 verses 2 through 7, the righteous reign of Messiah again. Isn't this beautiful? We walk through here 2, 4, 9, and then it's going to be 11. This righteous reign of Messiah, which brackets the rejection of arrogance, God's rejection of arrogance, in chapter 9, 8 through 10, 4, which is Israel, the northern kingdom, has an oracle, a prophecy that the prophet from the southern kingdom will prophesy. The prophet in Judah, Isaiah, prophesies against the northern kingdom, Israel, and this is God's rejection of their arrogance. 10:5 through 34 is the rejection of arrogance in the form of those who will destroy Israel. The hammer God uses to punish the arrogant northern kingdom is arrogant itself and will be destroyed as well. That's 10:5 through 34. Chapter 11 is, again, the righteous reign of Messiah. So this future, not yet fulfilled, but we're looking forward to it, kingdom of chapter 2, 4, 9, and 11, brackets the problem of all things. The whole problem of mankind, the curse of the world, that which is wrong in the world, when we look to the world and say, what's wrong with history as we see it? Georgia is now invaded by Russia. And actually the French president was capable of talking the Russians, apparently out of completely absorbing Georgia back into the Soviet, or back into Russia. Very interesting. Why do we have war? Why do we have conflict? Why is it always bad news sells? Why is there bad news to sell, print, and copy, keep our attention on a 24-hour news cycle? It's because arrogance is the problem, and the resolution to the problem is this establishment of the kingdom that is future. This will be a rule in righteousness, and it will be a rule with an iron fist, or a rod of iron, if you read Psalm 2. Messiah, Jesus Christ, will reign over sinful humanity from a geographical location on the physical, literal earth, and He will do this with absolute righteousness. And when unrighteous humanity comes in contact with absolute righteous God, there's going to be judgment in order to maintain righteousness. So that's going to be the picture. That's the story of the millennial kingdom, is that for Jesus Christ to establish perfect, harmonious environment on earth, there will be incredible judgment. Incredible judgment. Remember, when you have a problem, the first question is, how am I the problem? That's really helpful. How am I causing this problem here I'm having in my life? Humans do not naturally ask that question. When you have turmoil and crisis in your life, your first question, your first decision maker's question is, what have I done to cause this? Now, the answer may be nothing. The answer may be, actually, I am walking with the Lord. I am walking by means of the Spirit. I am representing the Lord Jesus Christ in word and deed. And I am receiving adversity and turmoil. And then you will say, yes, I am getting it right and the world is hating me for the Lord's name's sake. And that's what we're told will happen. Blessed are you when you're persecuted on behalf of righteousness, as we're doing on Sundays in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. But other than that, how am I causing this problem is the picture of man as the problem and God as the solution that he resolves. And notice it comes to a really stark encounter in Isaiah 6 with the throne room scene, God and man, and who's wrong? It's the man. So Isaiah 8, 11 through 23, why don't we read it? For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall come, he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. And we must read on to the end of this thought. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I think you can see why they put verse 1 of chapter 9 the way they did. It turns the corner from the darkness to the light. It's the bad stuff is over, now the good stuff. But it needs to go with chapter 8, and it does in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic text. Chapter 8 has 23 verses instead of going to chapter 9, verse 1, which would be verse 23. So we're going to do it with the Hebrew Bible, 8, 11 through 23. Verse 11 through 15, we find special instructions for Isaiah from the Lord. The Lord gives special instructions to Isaiah. Remember what we've had? We just had Emmanuel. God is with us. And that's good if you are submitting to Him, if you are not arrogant, if you're humble before Him, you recognize in the fear of the Lord He's God and you're not. That's good. God with us is salvation. That's Isaiah's name. The Lord is my salvation. But God is with us is bad news if you're unrighteous, if you're arrogant, because God is always with us. And we covered the doctrine, the biblical teaching of immanence. Remember that word, immanence? Immanence. It means that God is present. And we love the application, I hope you remember, that the prayer for God to be present is sort of redundant because He is present. What needs to happen is you realize what the Word of God says, that God is present. It's good if you're righteous or in fellowship with Him. It's bad if you're unrighteous. So verse 11 through 15, we follow on that message of Isaiah 7, 1 through 8, 10, with special instructions to Isaiah from the Lord. It's a prophetic utterance because it is God speaking, as the whole Word of God is in the sense that He inspired it. All Scripture is God-breathed. This is foretelling. This is telling events of the future and what you are supposed to do about it. This is foretelling events of the future and what you're supposed to do about it. In 16 through 23, the next section, Isaiah verses 16 through 23, you have His response. Isaiah responds to those instructions. So when in verse 16 he says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples," it's Isaiah speaking. As you know from looking at Isaiah 7, 8, verse 17, "I will wait for the Lord." It's not the Lord speaking anymore, it's Isaiah speaking. If you've got a New American Standard, it breaks the paragraph at verse 16, and it changes the quotation. It's not the Lord speaking anymore. That's correct. That's the way the text reads. Prophetic utterance, though, this time is forthtelling. Isaiah is still speaking the Word of God because we have it recorded here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it is not God speaking directly, it is Isaiah applying it. We have God speaking the Word to Isaiah, and then he applies it. Isn't that nice? And this application might not be obvious unless we get that the whole point is this day versus night. Either you're set apart to the Lord or you're not. Either you're sanctified or you're not. Either you're in light or you're in darkness. Verse 11 through 15. Verse 11 is the summary statement on sanctification. Let's break this down a little farther on structure. A summary statement on sanctification. What is that statement? "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me" what? His instruction, in summary, is not to walk in the way of this people. That's setting apart God, setting apart Isaiah. That's sanctification. It's a summary statement on sanctification. Verse 12 applies that specifically to Isaiah's interpretation of current events. And this is very applicable to us. Very applicable to us. Do not interpret current events the way the world around you interprets them. They are not coming to God with faith. They don't start with faith, and therefore they do not have understanding, and therefore they can't interpret the events. So don't interpret current events. It's a negative command. Do not interpret them the way the world interprets them. Verse 13, notice this is indenting. It moves to the center. It's interpretation of current events with a positive command. A positive command in verse 13 about interpretation of current events. And what does this mean? Well, the events are, these people are attacking us. What are we supposed to think? The answer is that God is sending them, and it's a punishment. It's a judgment. If you will submit to Him and hide in the rock will not smash you. That's the negative command. Don't interpret these events the way they do. The positive command, interpret them that I am holy. I, God, is holy, and therefore we submit to Him. It is from Him that these things are happening. Verse 14a, the first clause in verse 14, gives a result of the interpretation of current events, the result of this interpretation, and it's a positive result because you got the answer right. And that's going to be the center of the message, is interpret it right, and get the right result. Read the times as God is in control, and you will have a blessing as a result. Verse 14b through 15 gives you negative results for your interpretation of current events. If you don't interpret that God is holy and that He is actually in control, that He is judging the unrighteous because He's righteous and He must, if you don't interpret events correctly, there is a negative result. So, verse 11, "For thus He spoke, Yahweh, to me according to the strength of the hand." If you parallel this one to verse 17, as we're about to see, verse 17 says that I will strongly wait on the Lord. You see, this is strong language. It's because Isaiah has had messages from the Lord before, but this one is shaking him that you really need to concentrate on this one. It's a figure of speech to say, it's like He grabbed me and said, "Sit down and listen." And He hasn't done this, He hasn't said it this way before. "And He was instructing me from walking in the road," literally the way would be the road of this people, and His message is the following. Let's look at what is actually happening right there in verse 11. This summary message sets Isaiah apart from his people. Apart from walking the road of this people. You see, that's Isaiah summarizing what the Lord is about to say in his report, in his quotation of the Lord of the armies, Yahweh Tzabaoth. The summary message sets Isaiah apart from his people. This is Isaiah's function as a witness for God. God is holy. He's separate from that which is unrighteous. His people are supposed to be holy and separate. And therefore, when people see the contrast, this day versus night split, and say, you look like you're in daylight, you're in technicolor, and we're over here in black and white, that's the witness. Most often, that witness of you're different and you seem to be in the light will be rejected. We will find a way in unrighteousness to say it is self-righteousness, which is not righteousness. When you are truly righteous, the world sold out to rebelling against God will find a way to persecute you. But every once in a while, God will have someone, have brought someone to you who He has brought in their life that they need the answer, and they see that the answer is where the light is. Notice that Isaiah is not being told in this passage to go force the light. He is not told to take his flashlight and to shine it into the dark and open up the cupboard and shine the light in there and tell people they're wrong. That's not what he's told to do. He said, don't walk according to the way this people walks. This is an important application for you. You are going to have more impact on people. More impact on people, like Isaiah, by living your life as unto the Lord, by speaking righteousness, because you think righteousness, therefore you speak it, and by doing righteousness, as we're getting out of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, by being a person of compassion, by being who Jesus Christ is molding you through the Holy Spirit to be, then you will, by hammering them with your 4D cell maglite flashlight. Because they will not see until the Lord makes them see. And so you be there for them to see. You have to be present, though. You have to, don't hide the light. Don't pretend like you're the world. Be who you are. And have your full armor of God, Ephesians 6, on, because you're going to get some darts, some flaming arrows from Satan. The summary message sets Isaiah apart from the people. This is the essence of sanctification. I've got two books. I was just talking to Pastor Dean today about these two books on sanctification. We talk occasionally about theology and so forth. And there are at least 8 popular evangelical, meaning they believe the word of the Bible is the Word of God, 8 evangelical views on sanctification. It is the least, in my view, it is the least defined of the systematic theological doctrines. Of all the categories that the Bible presents about God and your life and so forth, sanctification or the church age spiritual life is the least understood, the one with the most disparate discussion. And there's the Wesleyan position and the Catholic position and the Reformed position and the Augustinian dispensational position and the Keswick position, and everybody's got what it means to be set apart to the Lord. But I want you to understand, sanctification isn't some strange word. It isn't a word that doesn't have a definition. The word is defined here. It is being set apart. Sanctify means to set apart, to be holy, in other words. It's the same word being translated from the Greek or Hebrew. The word is to be set apart, and that's the center of the meaning. If you'll start with that as the principle, that I'm set apart to God, we're about to see a principle about that in verse 13, that He must be set apart in your heart, in your soul. He must be set apart or holy as you regard Him. If that is the beginning principle, it really clarifies a lot of the nonsense. It clarifies a lot of the baggage that everybody's got their special way. Well, it's the Ten Commandments. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. That's not how you're sanctified, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Otherwise, no one would be sanctified. So the central principle of sanctification is that you are set apart to God, and that's what the Lord is doing with Isaiah. It's very much, the illustration is Noah. Noah is the one man in his civilization, in the whole world, that is righteous, along with his wife and his sons. And this family becomes the set apart to God people. He's a prophet. The Lord gives him a message and gives him a job. And his prophetic work is carpentry. It's building boats, which we like to do here in this area of the world. All right, and that's Noah. He's set apart to the Lord, and he's really set apart because when the Lord sends the judgment, after sending his prophet Noah to say judgment's coming, when the Lord sends a judgment, Noah and his family are on the boat of salvation. They're protected. But the essence, as you can see in the story of Noah and his family, is that they are set apart to the Lord in a very buoyant, singular family on a boat with a bunch of animals sort of way. Set apart to the Lord. Verse 12 interprets, remember, current events with a negative command. You, all you who are listening, in Isaiah's club, the Isaiah school of the remnant, those who are actually listening to the prophet's message, his disciples will hear in a minute, you are not going to say, you are, in other words, prohibited from saying conspiracy with everything which it is saying, this people, conspiracy. Wooden, ugly English there, but it's the way it works in Hebrew. You will not declare conspiracy about the coming of these kings to destroy Judah, like all these people are going to say. When the majority of your country wants to go ask Assyria for help, because there's this conspiracy from the northern kingdom in Assyria coming to kill you, you will not join in with this discussion, even if it looks like treason. You are going to say that the Lord has sent this discipline upon us, and you're going to say that it is the Lord into whom we must run for protection, for salvation. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, gets this right. In the book of Isaiah, we'll read, and the Lord does destroy the army that He has brought against Judah. That's the 185,000 Assyrians that the Lord took out in one evening. And it's fear you will not fear and you will not dread. Now this is a really important application we can get for our witness today, set apart to the Lord and our civilization, is fear. You will not fear what the world fears is the Lord's message to Isaiah. That message has not changed. Here is continuity across the ages. You are not to fear what the world fears. It is not your option. The reason is because fear is either going to be directed towards the Lord or somewhere else, not both. You will either fear the Lord in terms of awe and respect, recognizing He can do what He said He will do and protect and provide for you, or you're going to be afraid of the world and the ruler of this world, this present darkness, Satan and his angels, his fallen angels. It's fear you will not fear and you will not dread. When circumstances attack you and others are watching you, and you proclaim the fear of circumstances, you are telling lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not sanctifying Him in your heart. You are not saying He can do this. He can solve this. You are saying, I have nowhere to turn. I will just be afraid and panic. See, this is the value of going through Isaiah verse by verse as we get little nuggets like this about fear. From Isaiah, we get much of our systematic theology, and the general prohibition here is the source of the principle of faith rest. This general prohibition runs through the whole of Scripture. You do not have the option of being afraid. There is no fear in your spiritual life. Fear is a sin. When I'm talking about being afraid of your circumstances. And the only way to deal with fear as sin is to confess it. 1 John 1:9. Because if you're afraid, you're walking in darkness, as we just read at the end of this chapter, Isaiah 8. 22, 23. You're in darkness if you're sinning. You're in darkness if you're afraid. And so the illustration just keeps going, being afraid of the unknown, that which is in the dark. So the general prohibition here is this thing we catch that runs through the whole Scripture, that you don't get to be afraid. And notice that Isaiah is being set apart to represent the Lord. He is set apart to represent the Lord. He's like a miniature Israel. They were a nation called, set apart, called by the Lord to be set apart, that they could be His possession and represent holiness of God to the world. And they failed, and now Isaiah is being set apart from unrighteous Israel to represent to them that you have to return to the fear of the Lord. Here's the principle. Man is designed, we got this in Isaiah in Proverbs 8 and 9, all through Proverbs 1 through 9. Man is designed for rapport with God. Do you know that word, rapport? It can be pronounced rapport. Rapu, if you're French, rapu. That's the word. It's a French word. That's why I don't pronounce the T. Well, I have a lot of rapport with y'all. Rapport is a word that catches a lot of ideas that go together with just the word fellowship. It means fellowship, and so I could just say man is designed for fellowship with God. It means that you. But see, fellowship. What does that mean? It means that you are sharing thoughts, that you think the same things. And I want you to understand, God isn't going to change what He thinks. The change has to happen on my end, not on His end. So I'm sharing His thoughts. We are engaging in the same thoughts about the same events. And He's orchestrating history so you can say, okay, what does God think about this? I think what He thinks. That's the idea of rapport with God. It's also the basis for friendship between human beings. And not just friendship, but successful marriages where we're thinking the same things. We are thinking the same things. And guess what, young people? Thinking the same things in marriage really is not, he thinks I'm great and I think she's great. That's thinking the same thing in high school. Thinking the same thing in marriage ends with he thinks that she's great and she thinks that he's great after about 16 or 18 minutes of marriage. I mean, we haven't even gotten out of the limousine yet. We're arguing about things already. Thinking the same thing in marriage actually, for a believer, goes back to thinking the same thing with God. Two believers is a Christian marriage, and there is no other marriage biblically for Christians. Two believers, each having his or her focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be happy inasmuch as they are happy in their rapport with the Lord. And so the picture is the Lord God is the center of our marriage. And you need to know this before you get into one, because it's impossible, next to impossible, to change someone once they have sold themselves into slavery. Once you have signed on the dotted line and someone else owns you, and that's the picture, your body's not yours and her body's not hers. That's the picture in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage. Once there is that possession, there is not a whole lot of room for cracking the whip and moving the chair around, because it doesn't work. And that's what everyone tries to do. Women will try to change their men by nagging them, but men will do the same thing, nagging their wives. They do it in a more violent, aggressive way. Illustrating rapport in marriage as an illustration of rapport with God, as Paul does in Ephesians 5. This is the principle in Isaiah. Man is designed for rapport with God. Any distraction from rapport or fellowship with God distorts man's function and destiny. And this is fear in this passage. Fear will destroy your fellowship with God. There can be no fear of man if one fears the Lord. And that's the idea. When it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Isaiah, I mean in Proverbs 1, 7 and 10, if fear of the Lord is where you're supposed to direct your fear, you understand, you cannot have awesome respect to the point of cringing and being frightened of anything else. Because fear is either going to respond to the Lord or it's going to react to your circumstances. See, fear is actually something God's given you to respond back to Him. But what do we do with fear? We point it at people. Puny little man is going to scare me. No. He may kill me, but he's not going to scare me. Because my fear is of the Lord, and He's got a time and a place and a moment for me to meet Him face to face. That's what we have to tell our young men who are going off to war. War may be big and war may be soon, depending on the saber rattling to our neighbors to the Far East in Russia. War could be soon. This oil thing could get ugly. No blood for oil. Well, that may not be our choice. When we have to go, we can't go afraid. We may go die, but we can't be afraid. I have to work that one out. The Lord has a time for me to go, and it may be tomorrow in the battlefield in Iraq, or it may be tomorrow as I walk under someone moving a piano down up some stairs, and the piano fall on my head. I'd rather go in Iraq. It is God's self-communication or Word that sustains our fellowship with Him, and that's what, where'd I get it? I mean, you know that one? You know, I think that one. Where did I get that one? It's right here in the passage. Is the Word of the Lord comes to Isaiah and tells him to do this. And so Isaiah is supposed to sanctify God in his heart, we're about to find. Sanctification is founded on separation to God in thought. Everyone wants, I mean, not everyone, but you have many people that will try to sanctify themselves to God in their bodies without the thought. That's what the Pharisees did. I'm holy, I'm sanctified, because I've cleaned my hands like Jesus, like not Jesus, but like God said for me to do. Jesus says there has to be a purity of heart. That's the issue in sanctification. Separation to God in thought. And when I say heart, the Bible is not unclear. It isn't some loosey-goosey, the emotional heart. It's the thinking part of man. It's the core of who you are. Your heart is who you are, and it's where you think. It's the part that goes with you when the body is in the ground. So verse 13, the positive command regarding interpretation of current events. Yahweh of the armies, He you will make holy. The direct object comes first. It's emphatic. He, you, the subject, will make holy. It's the imperfect of to make holy, to kadosh someone, or kadash someone, Q-A-D-A-S-H. To make holy is from the word, from the hithil, from the way the word is pointed. Why is it that you will make God holy? Is God holy without you doing anything? Yes. So when you make God something, it's really your thinking. It's a change of you, not a change of God. I want you to understand that. It's a setting God apart in our soul. And He, your fear, and He, your dread. You see, this is the mutual exclusivity of fear. You can't fear man if you're fearing the Lord. And this is part of what Jesus is talking about. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Drop the load that you're worried about, because I will give you rest. The easy burden, the easy yoke and the light burden. Setting God apart or making Him holy means to place Him first in our lives, at least. It at least means that God's in the top. It means at least God is first priority and the most important thing in my life, because He's God. And you can do this with many logical ways. That which is the best should be my focus. Well, nothing's better, nor nothing's more good than God. So there's your focus. Setting God apart and making Him holy means to place Him first in our lives. If we regard Him as He is, as much as we can, as much as our finite mind can imagine, infinitely good, holy, perfect, righteous, loving God, if we will regard Him as He is, there can be nothing to distract us or make us afraid. This is your correlation with Galatians. What's the Galatian problem? They're afraid of the Judaizers. They're afraid because they've lost their focus on the Lord. Fear kind of gripped in, and then the Judaizers started throwing false doctrine, and they started swallowing. Starts with fear. Therefore, our being set apart to God means that He is set apart in our thinking. This is really important, because the message begins with the Lord says, don't be like these people. Don't walk among these people like they're walking. Set yourself apart from these people. That's the summary of the message. You will make Him holy is setting Him apart in your thinking. That is our being set apart to God, is there is a rapport. You see how that works? It's an interaction. It's an interface. Being set apart to God means that God will be set apart in our thinking. And no other. There's really nothing else in this passage that tells you how to do it. If I told you to be holy and didn't tell you that it's what you think about the Lord, you would have no way. You would have no idea. You have no understanding of being holy. You would walk out, and it would be whatever you thought. But it's not whatever you and I think. It's what think that is holy. It's what we think about God that He's provided in His Word. Verse 14, interpretation of current events with positive results. And so He will be for a sanctuary, a holy place. You see, you have made Him holy. He is going to be, see that Q-D-S-H, Kadosh? He will be a place that is holy. It's a reciprocal relationship. You are doing something with regard to Him in terms of your thinking, and He is sanctuary for you. Isn't that beautiful, that word picture? He will be for a sanctuary. Now, the other side of the coin is verse 14b we're going to see. Is if you don't do this, if you are afraid of man, not afraid of the Lord, not in the fear of the Lord, with reverent awe and respect for who He is and focused on His Word, you're going to trip over the rock, as we saw with horrible artwork last time. The negative results, and for a stone of collision and for a rock of offense, watch your colors, for a stone of collision and for a rock of offense, for both houses of Israel, a trapping net and a wooden snare to him who dwells in Jerusalem. So the Lord Himself will be a stone of collision, which the idea is that your foot runs into the stone, so it's called a stone of stumbling, because once your foot runs into the stone, it falls over. The literal word would be stone of collision. This is going to break your foot, and you're going to fall down. And this is one of the worst things that could happen in the ancient world, because how do you get around? LPCs, leather personnel carriers, you walk around. And what's the danger of walking around? Something hurting your widow foot. Your toesies are going to hurt. And when your feet get hurt, you cannot ambulate or walk around anymore. You are not ambulatory. So That's the great fear, is that you're going to fall on us, you trip on a rock. It's in Isaiah 91, or I'm sorry, Psalm 91. You know Psalm 91. Don't trip on the rock, and the sling stone is another thing you can be afraid of. Wild animals, if you walk down the wrong ravine in the Negev, you might be eaten by a lion. And that's bad. These are the fears that you can think of that exist out there. But in this case, the Lord is something to be afraid of. The stone of collision and a rock of offense. Those are parallel in thought. For both houses of Israel, a trapping net and a wooden snare to him who dwells in Jerusalem. These are not as parallel, but there is a parallel for them in verse 15. They will stumble. Kashal, they will stumble in them many. And we're supposed to pause. Many will stumble across this rock. And what's the rock? Well, we're going to find out as the Lord opens the revelation, as the revelation progresses, we know that there's this rock of offense, that it is the Lord. We're going to find out that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes in the flesh, everyone rejects Him. They stumble over Him, and they still do. There's nothing more offensive than the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that thinks that they are self-sufficient. The claim that you need someone to save you is the offense of the cross. And there must be at least the humility, and maybe it's the Lord bringing you to this point. Not maybe. Nothing maybe about it. The Lord bringing you to this point that I need someone who is righteous to make me righteous because I can't do it on my own. That's the essence of the grace gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that many still stumble over. And notice, if you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and stumble over the rock instead of hiding in the rock, there is judgment. The rock is its own judgment. It's the rock of offense that in one of the Psalms, I believe it's, I think it's 46, you can check me on that, you either fall on it and are broken to pieces, or it falls on you and scatters you abroad. And they will fall, and they will be broken, and they will be snared, and they will be caught. Now, what's going on with these colors? Well, if you're falling in a trapping net, you're caught. If you are, if you fall prey to a wooden snare, snared. And it's the same word. One's a noun and one's a verb. You're either snared or you're caught. The center of this arrangement is stumble. The rock of offense, the stone of collision, I take it that these are backwards, just like the trapping net and the wooden snare are backwards. Telling you there's something in the center, called this prophecy, this foretelling, that many are going to stumble. I take it this is likely the center of this passage. Notice I'm not dogmatic about it by putting it indented. If I'm sure, I indent it. Stone of collision, this will be what breaks you. Rock of offense is the falling down. And so these ideas are parallel, and it's poetry. We're echoing in thought. And it's really interesting that God becomes a trap. He's a snare. And that's what's happening in Judah. These armies are coming to punish them, and either they run to the Lord and say, help, or they run to man for help, and the Lord is either going to bless or He's going to punish. Verses 16 through 23 is Isaiah's response concerning sanctification in 16 through 18. Submission and the results. 16 and 17 is the submission. Verse 18, the results of the submission. So the Lord has finished talking, and now Isaiah is going to start talking to His disciples. The Lord taught Isaiah and the disciples. Now Isaiah is going to teach His disciples. Submission and the results. Bind up the testimony and seal up the word, or the teaching. Verses 19 through 23 is the alternative to this sanctification of submission results in the short three verses there. 19 through 23 paints a really dark picture because it's all about darkness. It says darkness in like five or six different words for darkness. The alternative to sanctification, spiritism in this case and its results. Spiritism or paganism, witchcraft, sorcery, you know, idolatry. I'm God and God isn't God. Or the alternative to what God has presented in His Word. What we don't realize is everybody who rejects the submission to the Lord that is required of the human being is pagan. Everybody is making something else God than God. They're thinking they themselves are in charge or something like that. So submission and results, and then spiritism and its results, these are opposites. I will usually put the blue thing as good and the red thing as bad, but in this case, just to make sure you're paying attention, I reverse that trend. The point is that they're opposites. So 16 and 18 and 19 and 20 through 23 are opposite thoughts. So the Lord jokes with the rebellious. That word before the stone of stumbling or the stone of collision is sarar. Sarar. Now we're going to have a word, sur. It's sur. Now we're going to have this word sarar. So speaking of stones, bind up the testimony. The word sounds, it's a homophone. It sounds like the same word, but it's a different word with a different meaning. And we do this all the time. Bind up the testimony, and then I always put this word pause here because that's how you read it. Bind up the testimony, and you say, what does that mean? Most interpreters think that the word bind does not mean hide. It doesn't mean staple it shut, screw it, you know, put nails in it for someone so they can't get into it. That's not what most interpreters think, even though Daniel 9 has this thing. The Lord says, seal this up for later use. Bind up the testimony is the word means to collect. It means to collect, but it does mean to collect in order to exclude. But it could also mean to collect in order to share. And this is the message through the whole passage, is either you're in the light or you're in the dark. Either it's this testimony, this word from the Lord is being bound up and absorbed by you, or it is bound up and held from you. And what makes the difference? Your response to it. The difference is your response to it. So bind up the testimony and seal up the teaching. Where did I get all that? Seal up the teaching among my learners. It doesn't mean that they're just a bunch of workers that are in charge of hiding this stuff. It means that they're the recipients because they're listening to Isaiah. This word is translated in the New American Standard, my disciples. This word is translated, this word is lamad. It's lemud from lamad, the verb to learn. So it's the noun form of to learn or a learner. This word is translated monthane in the Septuagint. The Greek is monthane, and that is always translated in the New Testament, disciple. So what did I just do? I just made a correlation with the message about disciples all through the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels. What is a disciple? It's someone that doesn't walk after somebody else. You hear the word disciple, and maybe, if you're like me, from your culture, you think, okay, there's somebody in a white robe in front of me, and I'm walking behind them. And I'm following them around, and if I read the New Testament, Gospels and the disciples, I don't really listen to what he says, and I always interject stupid questions. Because that's what the disciples, especially Peter, keep doing in the Gospels. But that's not what disciple means. Although some of the disciples are guilty of that. The word disciple means to learn. It's someone who is listening with bringing faith to the message. Did you know you cannot learn without faith? You cannot learn if you are constantly questioning whether something is true. You can't. Now, if in faith you're questioning if something's true, you understand that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you are taught 2 plus 2 is 4, and at 4 years old you decide, I'm going to have an existential moment and wonder, is that really so? You will never get calculus. Until you learn, you got to build it piece by piece. And that's the Christian life, is you got to learn a little bit at a time and develop this thing. I'm told occasionally by people that aren't familiar with this church, or churches like teaching churches like this church, that this is overwhelming. It's just too much information. He says too much, or more often it's you say too much, and I say I understand that statement. And everyone else here does understand that too. The thing is, I'm going to say it again. And the 20 minutes to 40 minutes to maybe even 55 minutes that you are conscious and cognizant, the 60-minute block, all right? That is the time that you were on and you got something. And you're supposed to, ideally you get it all. I would love for you to be in this conversation with me the whole time. That's a matter of growing into concentration, all right? But it's going to be overwhelming because the Word of God is deeper and broader and infinitely greater than we can imagine. So a lot of times I'm correlating things you don't even know I'm talking about. I'm correlating with Galatians. That's the beginning. You don't know, but you got to bring faith to it. So that's what a learner is. A disciple is a learner. Seal up the teaching. The word is Torah. We get hung up on this word Torah. It has to mean law, therefore it has to be Mosaic law. Well, the problem is that Torah means teaching. The law, the Mosaic law, was designed to teach man that he needed a Savior, needed the sacrifices, because we can't keep this law. We keep breaking it. for some reason. We just keep breaking it. Maybe we're fallen and we need a Savior. Maybe we need these sacrifices. Maybe we need to believe the Lord and it be credited to our account for righteousness in the pattern of Abraham. So the teaching may well be the Mosaic Law, which is part of the Word of God. And you know that Paul was speaking of the Old Testament when he said all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, instruction, correction, and righteousness. When he said that, he was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. At least. Mainly the Old Testament Scriptures. So we're not under, in the same breath, he'll say, you're not under the Mosaic Law. So what do you do? It's the teaching that tells you what righteousness is, what God is, and what you're supposed to be. But you never think, oh, I'm going to do this and meet God's standard. You think, in the church age, I'm going to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to walk by means of the Spirit, and I will not, when I am, I will not be able to do the lust of the flesh. And so, the response continues, so I will wait. Bind up the testimony, he says to his soldiers, and so are his learners, and so I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. You see, the pause follows the sanctification principle. Bind up the testimony, because it's going to be separate from those who reject it and those who listen to it. There's a separation there. It's the sword that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions between families. He's going to divide families. What does that mean? Those who are my disciples are my family, and those who reject me are not my family. That's the sword principle, this division, and it's about sanctification, being set apart to the Lord. I will powerfully wait for Him. This echoes, Isaiah gets it. Isaiah understands how critical his response is. And this is Isaiah's first time out of the gate dealing with the kings. This is his first time dealing with kings. He's going to deal with kings for 60 years. But this is his first one, and he gets the idea of how to deal with the Lord when he gives instructions. Behold, I and the children which he has given me, Yahweh, get the subject at the end, which he has given me, are for signs and wonders in Israel from the company of the Lord of the armies who resides on Mount Zion. Now you may, when you read, I and the children given to me are for signs and wonders, you may wonder, why does that fit in the context? What does this have to do with this message of being set apart from the people? Well, this is what we started with tonight. You are set apart to the Lord. He is set apart in your heart, and therefore you're sanctified to Him for a purpose. You're supposed to be different so that the world looks at you and the Lord can use you by virtue of your witness, by virtue of your witness of your life, to give the gospel, to give the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ when He brings someone to you. It is for a purpose. I and the children which He has given me are for signs and wonders. And let's think about this. Isaiah's name, when Isaiah speaks to the king who is under siege and in great stress, Isaiah's name is Yahweh is my salvation. That's what Isaiah means. Isaiahu, it means God is my salvation. The Lord of hosts is my salvation. His son, Sha'ar Yashuv, means a remnant will return. Meaning, even if we are destroyed, the Lord will continue His promises given in the covenants that there will be the seed. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, his other son. I would have called him Mash. Ma plus Shahal. That would have been my nickname. Everyone's got a... The writers will have different nicknames for him. I know you would have called him Hash. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, what does it mean? It means swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. Swift is the treasure and speedy is the prey. What does that mean? It means that the two countries invading us are about to be plundered by a bigger country the Lord's going to bring, the Assyrians. That their plunder is going to run before the king of Assyria out of their country. They're going to be destroyed. It is all salvation. So Isaiah's message is God's grace. He and his children are God's grace every time they say their name. What was Isaiah's other kid's name? Sha'ar Yashuv. Yeah, remnant will return, whatever. Every time you talk about these people, it's the message of the Lord that has been set apart from the unrighteous people in Israel, or Judah, and they're supposed to have this opportunity to see the difference. And it's their wonders that the Lord has provided from the company of the Lord of the armies who resides on Mount Zion. From His rapport, this means rapport or presence with Him. God is with Isaiah in that way. You see how this works? This message is really deep. It doesn't readily lend itself to us in its depth in English, though. doesn't readily show itself, but it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work in Hebrew to see these connections. For the company of the Lord of the armies who resides on Mount Zion. So, verse 16, 17, we're going to do something with the word. We're going to collect it and seal it into ourselves. We're going to know this and put it in ourselves. And then, as a result, we are going to wait. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. What does powerfully wait mean? It at least means to wait with confident expectation or hope. It's at least trusting in what the Lord has provided. The picture is, if God is the rock, then I am established or stabilized, not in my own, but because I sit on the rock and it makes me sturdy, it makes me stable. So that's the picture of powerfully waiting for Him. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. So now we have the witness that the Lord has provided by sanctifying, by setting these people apart. That's what He always does. Every time you see God saying, you're different, come away. Abraham, get out of there. You're coming over here. We're going to make you a nation. It's always to show the rest of the world that they need a Savior. It's always the gospel. It's always the gospel. You are the gospel. This is continuity across the ages. This is the continuity across the dispensations. And if now the application, now let's run this all the way to ground. If they say to you, seek out the spiritus and demon-possessed oracle, that's how I translate this. The spiritus and the oracle is someone, is a speaker who is saying, I'm speaking from Zeus or Molech or someone else, one of these so-called gods, a demon-possessed oracle. Seek out the spiritists, that's the necromancer who conjures the dead, and the demon-possessed oracles who twitter and mutter, that's their cultural, that's how they communicate. Should not a people their God seek out for the benefit of the living to the dead? Now there's two ways to take in verse 19. I don't want to belabor the point. It's translated in most modern translations. Verse 19 is translated that it's like a rhetorical question. Of course they shouldn't. I think, this is how I take it, it doesn't really change the meaning much, or maybe you'll see. I take it that this is all one quote that they're going to say to you. Verse 19 is their message. Seek out spiritists and the demon-possessed oracles. Go see the Oracle of Delphi or the Oracle of Molech, who twitter and mutter, should not a people seek out their gods for the benefit of the living to the dead? I'm sorry, but yeah, to seek for the benefit of the living to the dead. And this is chiastic. The spiritists are seeking the dead information, that go ask the dead on behalf of the living. The demon-possessed oracles are the gods. They're the people channeling the gods. So this is chiastic as well. I think it's all one piece, and it's saying, duh, of course you're supposed to go ask the people that know. You got to ask the witches and the witch doctors. This is the culture. This is what the culture does with the information. We're getting invaded. Let's go slaughter an animal and look at its entrails. That's what we do. That's the culture. That's what we're supposed to do. No. Beware when it's common knowledge or the common expectation of your culture to take any course of action. Beware. Chances are it's wrong. Chances are it's wrong. For the benefit of the living to the dead, verse 20, to the teaching, to the testimony. How do you know what the answer is when you get this message from these people who have rebelled against the Lord? If they do not speak in accordance with the words of the teaching and the testimony, backwards from verse 16, it was testimony then teaching. If you do not speak in accordance with these words, it is because there is not for it dawn. These people. There is not for it dawn. Two ways of taking this one too. It is either that they don't have any light, they don't know what's going on because they're blind, or it is that there's no tomorrow for them because they're about to be destroyed. I take it this is a double meaning. It is a paronymage or a pun. This passage is full of them. The rock is going to crush you, and by the way, bind up the testimony. The rock is used twice. I think this is a double meaning that Isaiah is really smart, really sharp writer. There is no dawn for these people. So they're living like there's no tomorrow because they're about to be destroyed. You see, they're part of this group of people, this culture that's going to be destroyed. Verse 21, they will pass through it, dejected and hungry, the land. They will pass through the land, dejected and hungry. And so it will be when they're famished, they will infuriate themselves and make light or curse their king and their gods and turn their faces upwards. Different translation. I'm taking this to be the oracles they're talking to before, their gods. When their gods don't deliver them, they're going to curse their gods. Now, this is really neat. This word, infuriate, it says they will be angry. But it's in the hiphil, it's reflexive. They infuriate themselves. You know that most, well, at least French works this way. You make yourself angry, you submit, or you make yourself en colère. You make yourself angry. And that's the presentation in Hebrew here. They will infuriate themselves because they're angry, because they're hungry. You see, you can do two things when you're hungry. You can respond or you can react. You can respond, and blessed be the name of the Lord, Matthew 6, He'll provide, or you can infuriate yourself and then curse. This idea of making light means to curse or belittle their king and their gods and turn their faces upwards. By the way, the Septuagint took this as idols, their idols, and turn their faces upwards. You see, the solution that the world applies doesn't work. They're not set apart. They haven't sanctified the Lord in their hearts. And at the land they will look, and behold, distress and darkness, gloom of adversity, and to darkness they will be driven. Two different words for darkness, and they both mean darkness. And then 9:1 or verse 23, but there will remain no gloom like her present distress, whereas in the first time he made light of, or cursed, the same word, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Later on he will make glorious the road of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, you know this is quoted in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus Christ and his family go to Galilee, this is considered a fulfillment of that, of this prophecy. And it is when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and says, the kingdom of heaven is in your grasp. And he first ministers in Galilee. Did you know that he's in Galilee in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? That wherever that mount is, he is in Galilee. So there's your correlation with the rest of the text. And now we turn the corner to the righteous reign of Messiah in chapter 9. The righteous reign of Messiah in chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed controls history. We thank you that the Word of God agrees with itself, every particular, all through all the internal structures of the Bible. We find that you are communicating yourself, and we have the great blessing of living in our day and age when the whole realm of the Bible is open to us. We aren't waiting on the progress of further revelation. We have the full revelation of you, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reveal you. We thank you that He did so, most especially at the cross, and we can have fellowship with you because always that His blood cleanses us from all sin. We ask that you continue to develop His character in us as we sanctify Him in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.